Starting at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness.
Who wants to be a millionaire? In the 15 years that the quiz show has been running, it's made a number of people, including the show's owners, very rich indeed. And the reason the show has the name, I guess, is because we assume that we all would love to be millionaires. Or even if we don't daydream about being a millionaire, which of us wouldn't like to be just a bit better off? It's one of the basic assumptions of our society, isn't it? It's often what drives our career, our investments, our tax avoidance, our benefits maximising, maybe our gambling and other things besides. We said last week that perhaps the biggest religion of our age is materialism. In fact, for many Christians, our Christianity is in danger of being simply our chosen method to achieve the goals of materialism. Because we're so steeped in the culture and the assumptions of materialism, we might not even notice it or question it. So where's the problem? Well, the problem is not money itself. Money itself is simply a unit of exchange and a store of value. Cash is made up of easily transportable, robust, and widely exchangeable tokens. That's all it is. And although its value is eroded over time by inflation, money works pretty well as a store of value. At least it doesn't go off if you don't use it straight away. John Armstrong, writing in a publication by the School of Life, which is an atheist organization, he puts it like this. Strictly speaking, money is just a neutral mechanism for exchange. It isn't anything in itself. It merely records a degree of debt or credit. But, he goes on, from a psychological point of view, money is a lot of different things. At one extreme, someone might regard money as a kind of god. This is not a matter of explicit belief. Rather, it is revealed in how a person thinks and feels and acts. Or at another extreme, someone might act as if money is evil, and therefore they feel impelled to fail economically and derive from that failure some degree of validation. Well, that's very insightful, isn't it? Remember, the author isn't a Christian, he's an atheist. But he's diagnosed how we can often have a distorted, unhealthy relationship with money. As Christians, we mustn't regard money as evil. The Apostle Paul has already warned us in 1 Timothy about asceticism. That means calling good things evil. No, money in and of itself is a good and useful unit of exchange and store of value. But the warning in today's verses is about the other extreme, which I think is a much greater risk for most of us. The danger that we come to think of money almost as a god. The problem is desire. The problem is desire. We're focusing in on verses 9 and 10, as Claire said. And you see the language of desire there in verse 9. We're in 1 Timothy 6, page 1194. And let me just look at verse 9 again. See the language of desire as I read it. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And then the famous words in verse 10. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. It says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, the problem isn't money itself, it's an unhealthy attitude to money, an unhealthy desire for more. And when that desire starts to control our priorities and our attention and our actions, when we start to sacrifice everything else in order to get more money, that's when it's starting to become a god to us. Like two sides of a coin, money can be very positive, a blessing from God that we give thanks for. But a coin doesn't always come up heads, does it? When it's tails, it can lead to a controlling and destructive desire for more. Again, the problem is not money itself, it's our unhealthy attitude towards it. The problem is one of the heart. It's worshipping a created thing rather than the Creator. Paul Tripp, in this very helpful book, Sex and Money, Empty Pleasures, Satisfying Grace, it's on the handout, actually, the details. But he says this, he says, pleasure exists to stimulate worship, not of the thing, but of the one who created the thing. In other words, when we enjoy the pleasure of having money, it should cause us to praise God, not to lust after having more money. You'll see on your handout there that I put a little triangle in the corner to try to explain this. God is at the top, ourselves are in one of the bottom corners, and others and all other created things are in the other bottom corner. If we have the true God in his right place, then all other people and things are in their right perspective. We give thanks for them, but we don't make them into gods. The danger comes when we take things that belong in the bottom corner and we start to imagine that they can fulfill the role that only God fulfills. Let's think, shall we, about how we can tend to do that with money. Maybe you're familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's one of those famous things that I guess lots of us will have heard of. Maslow said that there are certain basic human needs. And when those basic needs are met, we then look to have other more psychological needs met. The basic level of need, he says, is physiological. In other words, food, water, shelter, clothing. And money is actually very good at supplying those needs. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 verse 8, he says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. But the trouble is, we're not content, are we? We don't stop there. We start to think about other needs which money promises to provide, but which actually God provides in other ways. So our first basic need is physiological. But the next need that Maslow identified is safety. That is security, stability, freedom from fear. And many of us, this might be more women than men possibly, but many of us look to money to provide security. We must hold on to that buffer in our savings for a rainy day. We must insure. And yet we know that money is a poor protection against unknown mishaps. The Bible insists that our security in this life, and especially our eternal security, depends on God himself. Maslow goes on to identify the need to belong, the need for friends and family. And I think it's a typically masculine trait, maybe, to believe that earning money will guarantee our family. Maybe I think that if I'm rich, I'll find it easier to attract a partner in the first place. Or I think the big thing I need to provide for my children is money. But again, God is the one in whom we belong. Only with him are we insiders where it really matters. We are sons and daughters of the living God, brothers and sisters to one another in God's family. Here in the city, one of the biggest reasons why people desire money, I think, is because of what it says about the next Maslow need, that is for status and self-esteem. I've mentioned before that Robert Peston asked someone who made £15 million a year why he cared so much about earning money he no longer needed. And he said it was a score. It was how he measured himself against someone else. But again, do you see that our status is meant to come from God himself, not from how much money we earn? And the final Maslow need, the pinnacle of the pyramid, is self-actualization and fulfillment. Money promises to make us ultimately satisfied, but that's the classic role for God. I wonder, are you looking to money to fulfill the needs and desires that are truly fulfilled by God alone? Think through each of those needs I've described again. Security, belonging, self-esteem, self-fulfillment. Are you longing for more money, or do you fear losing it because you think you depend on it in any of those areas? If the answer is yes, then you're in danger of having money become a false god to you. You might call yourself a Christian, perhaps you are a Christian, but in some ways you've become a functional materialist. A functional materialist may have the God of the Bible as their God in principle, but in practice, the pattern of their life shows that they really depend on money. Are you a functional materialist? One writer puts it like this. He says, in Western society in general, the economy has achieved what can only be described as a status equal to that of the sacred. Like God, the economy, it is thought, is capable of supplying people's needs without limit. Also, like God, the economy is mysterious, unknowable, and intransigent. It has both great power and, despite the best managerial efforts of its associated clergy, great danger. It is an inexhaustible well of goods and is credited with prolonging life, giving health and enriching our lives. Money, in which we put our faith, and advertising, which we adore, are among its rituals. The economy also has its sacred symbols, which evoke undying loyalty, including company logos, product names, and credit cards. He goes on to say that not to participate in the economy is to lack any social worth, as many of those without paid employment have come to learn. The problem is desire. For the Christian, I hope what we've seen so far is already deeply alarming. We're committed to God, and so any rival to him in our affections should be deeply troubling. But maybe you wouldn't say that you're a Christian, or you still need more persuading. And that's where these two short verses, verse 9 and verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6, are particularly helpful as Paul shows us the consequences of our desire for money. You see, he says the consequences are deadly. Notice as I read verse 9 again that it describes a downward spiral. Money promises to save. It promises fulfillment of our desires, climbing Maslow's pyramid of needs. And yet actually our love of money drags us down to destruction. Just follow with me, verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. People who want to get rich fall into temptation. The original sin, way back in the Garden of Eden, was one of greed, wasn't it? We're tempted, like Eve and Adam, by what seems good and pleasing and desirable. But like that first forbidden fruit, what money offers is a trap. You see, like many addictions, it starts with something that seems like an innocent pleasure, a little bit of harmless luxury, but it sucks us in. We find we need to pull harder and harder on the lever of that pleasure to get the same rush of satisfaction. We're drawn in to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge us into ruin and destruction. You see, love of money draws us into other, more obvious sins. That's what verse 10 says. Paul quotes a well-known proverb of the time. Love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The thing about a root is that it lies unseen, but it reveals itself in fruits. And the fruit of love of money is all sorts of other ungodly attitudes and behaviours. So, for example, James asks in his letter in the New Testament, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. When we're motivated by a desire for more money, that distorts our relationships with others, rather than that healthy triangle that we were thinking about, where with God in his right place, we're free to love others. Well, when money seizes God's rightful place, we start to see others as rivals. We fall into envy. We start to distort the truth. Our friendships turn into bitter hostility. Again, Armstrong, who's an atheist, recognises a similar thing. He says, money exerts a strange power and causes us to behave in unfortunate ways. We tell ourselves lies about money. The secret meaning of money in our individual imaginations provides a powerful motive for avoiding or embroidering the truth. For lying. Economics makes itself a science by excising the personal, but it thereby misses what we most need to understand, the secret history of our individual relationships to money. So money distorts our relationships with others, but it also distorts our relationship with ourselves. I think one of the big triggers maybe of depression and of midlife crisis might be that we simply don't have as much money as we think we should, as we think we deserve. We're dissatisfied or anxious. We're craving for more. Paul tells us in the middle of verse 10 why this is such a problem for the Christian. Some people, he says, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. His big concern throughout the letter of 1 Timothy is a pastoral concern for the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is as Paul is writing to him. He's concerned about the number of leaders within the church who seem to be deviating from the true Christian message and therefore are leading people away from the faith. He said right back at the start of chapter 1 that God's work is by faith, that is by believing and trusting in what God himself has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. Our reliance on money, imagining that more money is what will satisfy us, inevitably displaces our faith in God himself. That's why in next week's passage, Paul will give the antidote to love of money by saying, fight the good fight of the faith. Cling on to God, trusting him to deliver all that money promises but fails to deliver. Without God lies destruction. As we saw last week, we love to kid ourselves that we can make Christianity and materialism coexist, either by keeping them in separate compartments or by amalgamating them into one thing. But Jesus himself told us, you cannot serve God and mammon. One of them will win out in the end. Which will it be? Money promises so much, and yet look where love of it takes us. Some people have wandered not just from the faith, but they have pierced themselves with many griefs. Loving money just leads to unhappiness and grief, and it's self-inflicted. Now, how different that is from the promise of money, isn't it? We think that with money we'll be more comfortable, we'll be more secure, we'll have more friends, we'll feel better about ourselves. And yet, by wandering from the faith, we pierce ourselves with many griefs. I wonder, what will your destiny be? Well, these two main verses that we've been looking at, verses 9 and 10, focus on the negative, the dangers of looking to money to satisfy the needs that are only met ultimately by God himself. But I want us to spend our last few minutes on a couple of the answers to this problem of desire. And the first part of the answer is what we looked at last week. It's contentment. You see, whereas love of money leads to piercing ourselves with many griefs, back in verse 6, we're told that godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you see the contrast? Many griefs or great gain. Contentment means regarding what we have as sufficient. Remember what we said last week, that it means matching our spirit with our situation, matching our expectations with our experience. Do listen to last week's talk online if you missed it. Tripp says that discontentment is the soil in which love of money grows. Discontentment, he says, seems like such an inconsequential sin. I think that the ambition for money is such a normal part of our culture that we don't even notice it. It's quite expected, isn't it, that we'll always be ambitious for a rise, that we'll be grumbling when the bonus is cut, that we'll be looking for ways to minimise our taxes so that we have more for ourselves. I wonder how many discussions between Christians, talking to one another after church, sharing prayer points even, actually boil down to discontent if we analysed it. Verse 8 says, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Remember, money is a good and useful gift of God for meeting what Maslow identified as our most basic needs. And yet, don't we crave more of it to extend far beyond food and clothing? Tony Payne wrote about how our TV programs would change if they became totally Christian. Have you ever thought about this? How our TV programs would change if they became totally Christian? He says, I would particularly look forward to the new versions of Changing Rooms and Better Homes. He says they would become 5-minute programs called Perfectly Adequate Homes and Gardens. He says each week a former bricklayer or plumber would take us on a tour of a bog standard family home and say, well, as you can see, the Wilson family home has plenty of potential. There's lots we could do with this one. However, it does the job pretty well. It's warm and dry and comfortable. No obvious structural problems. We're going to encourage the Wilsons to be content and leave it as it is. Cut to closing credits. He says that such a program seems absurd is testimony to the extent to which we've all accepted the premise of Ground Force and all the lifestyle programs of that genre. Namely, that of course we will all want our homes and gardens to be better. Our wealth wealthier, our health healthier, our sex sexier. He says, each year we spend £12.5 billion on DIY, £2.4 billion of it over the Easter weekend. We still worship at Easter, but our God has changed. In another place, he goes further. He says that he thinks Christians are as guilty of materialism as those around us. He says, for many Western Christians, love of money is something of a spiritual blind spot. He says, too many Western Christians are almost indistinguishable from their non-Christian neighbours when it comes to the way they use their money. They buy the same consumer goods, live in the same well-appointed houses, and go on the same expensive holidays. To all outward appearances, it would seem that whatever effect the gospel has had in their lives, it has not penetrated as far as their wallets. It's challenging stuff, isn't it? Now, I need to say again that we mustn't swing to the opposite extreme of asceticism. We don't hate money. It is a good gift from God, and it's a blessing when we have it. But do we have a right relationship with it? Do we give thanks to God when we have it, but also give it away freely? Are we free from anxiety at not having enough, and from a driving ambition to wanting more? Here in the city, most of us will have more than enough for food and shelter. And it's not wrong to enjoy the good things that money brings, but if we are completely indistinguishable from our peers, it suggests that we've become functional atheists, functional materialists. Contentment is the attitude that must mark our dealings with money here and now, and that should be visible in different lives. Can your friends and colleagues notice the difference about you in your attitude to money? We're going to look at the second part of the answer to the problem of love of money next week. The second part of the answer is to making God money a God is replacement. If the problem involves placing money at the top of our triangles, where God should be, well, we can't just knock it down to its place, but we need to drive it out by a love for something better. That is a love for God. It's no good just telling ourselves that money can't save. If we have no saviour, nothing to depend on for security and for belonging, for self-esteem, for fulfilment, well, actually, we've become nihilists. We have nothing to live for. Actually, all of us have gods, things that we look for ultimate satisfaction. If we don't, we end up in madness or in despair. So please will you come back next week to see how we replace the God money with the true God of the Bible. For now though, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the good gift of money. Thank you for blessing us with being relatively extremely well off. But we pray, our Father God, that you will show us where we've tended to depend on money rather than on you. Please convict us of following that false religion. Please show us how it can never satisfy, how it actually leads to destruction, whatever its promises. We pray, our Father, that you'd expose our own hearts to us and convince us of our need to place you in your rightful place, the one we look to for security, for belonging, for status, for fulfillment. We pray these things in Jesus' name.